the distractions and all the busyness of life, the things that pull our hearts away and divide our hearts from you and from each other. You rescue us as we lean into you each day. And we want to do that now, Jesus, as we open your word. We want to lean toward you, lean into you, so that we might know you, that we might understand what you want to say to us through this word, how our lives can be more conformed to who you are, so that we reflect your glory as your people in this world. We ask that in your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, let me say thank you. Thank you that 5 years ago on my 10th anniversary of coming to Southside, you gifted Karen and me a trip to the Holy Land, and it took us 5 years to get there, but it was definitely worth the wait. There was about 33 of us from Southside and 15 from my good friend Michael Easley's church and Fellowship Bible in Brentwood, Tennessee. And we had a great time together, 9 days in Israel the week before last. And here's a picture of the whole group standing on the Mount of Olives, looking back towards the city of Jerusalem. You can see Art Ringer right there in the middle with that hat on. And in fact, we had three elders and their wives, and Art and I, two pastors, Raydell Tedder and her husband, my administrative assistant, Jim, and Sue Peterson. Jim's our facilities manager. We had other people, but I think we had half the church going on this trip, so if we'd have went down, I don't know. Anyway, it was great. Now, not long after this, we walked down the path that Jesus traveled when the crowds were waving palm branches, which was like waving flags of freedom. Palm branches were freedom flags. And they were shouting Hosanna, which meant Lord, save us. And we walked that path from the Mount of Olives down into the old city. And it was amazing to walk on the very steps of where Jesus was and where he had walked. And it was just amazing. So say thank you. And by the way, we're going to go again next year. The dates are March the 7th through March the 18th. 7th through the 18th. We had about 20 on a waiting list. So if you're interested in going next spring, then email us or call Raydell Tedder, and she will begin to compile an email list of those who are interested in, so we can get you more information. Now, to 1 Corinthians. If you're just joining us, week by week, we're studying through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We're going passage by passage, and we've seen that this book, actually, it's a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. And this letter is mostly a corrective, because the church in Corinth was full of pride and hypocrisy, sexual immorality, self-centeredness. It didn't look or act much like people who follow Jesus. And Paul is writing to remind them of who they are in Christ, and also to set them straight about some things which they veered off. And then we're in a section of the letter where Paul is addressing issues and correcting problems that were going on when the church gathered for worship. And here in chapter 11, he's particularly upset about how the Corinthian Christians are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, before I get to the passage, let me talk a minute about the Lord's Supper, or communion, or in some traditions they call it the Eucharist, which is the giving of thanks. All the names are appropriate, I think, but since there's so many different traditions and different understandings about the meaning and significance, I need to tell you where we are as a church. In some churches, communion is a ritual called a sacrament, and a sacrament comes from the Latin translation of a Greek word, which in English is the word mystery. So a sacrament is a mystery because it's believed that something mysterious happens when you eat the bread and you drink the cup. And there's basically two sacramental views. Some religious traditions claim that when you eat the bread and drink the cup, that the bread and the wine or the grape juice, in our tradition, it's believed that those elements are mysteriously changed into the body and the blood and the blood of Jesus. They actually become the body and blood of Jesus. So you're eating flesh and blood. They're changed. The elements are mysteriously changed. That's transubstantiation for the theologians among us. You know, some of you know how Brian loves magic, and we were discussing this passage this past week. He told me that it is believed that the words hocus pocus are thought to come from this view of the Lord's Supper. People who heard the priest speaking in Latin when he said, "This is my body," in Latin, that is hoc est corpus. And so those who did not hold to this mysterious transformational kind of view, they poked fun at those who did hold it by saying that the priest would magically wave his hand and hocus pocus, the bread and the wine is changed into body and blood. Now, in other religious traditions, people say the sacrament of the Lord's Supper means not that the bread and wine are mysteriously changed into the body and blood of Jesus, but that somehow, mysteriously, in the observance of communion, Jesus is actually present in and with and under the bread and the cup. This is called consubstantiation. So the bread and the cup are like vehicles. They're like means of grace. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you receive some special spiritual benefit, an additional measure of God's grace, some measure of grace you cannot receive any other way. And so while the bread and the wine don't become the actual body and blood, the actual presence of Christ is in and around and with the elements so that it confers upon you some special grace. That's the sacramental view. Well, we don't hold either of those views in this church. We see the Lord's Supper as an act of remembrance, not so much religious ritual. We believe that communion and baptism, for that matter, are symbolic rather than sacramental. We believe Scripture teaches that Jesus left us a symbolic way of remembering and proclaiming his death on the cross for our sins, and we are to observe this ordinance until he returns. Ordinance meaning a symbolic act of worship ordained by Jesus to help us remember and proclaim and identify with what he's done in saving us and making us his church through the cross. But even among those who hold to the symbolic view, communion can sometimes be observed in a very ritualistic way. Very often in evangelical churches like ours, you'll find Christians during communion becoming overly inward focused and very introspective, and they end up celebrating communion as a ritual. But that's not what the Lord's Supper is about, and that's not why Jesus left us this observance, so that we would turn in on ourselves. Now, in this passage, Paul tells us that the Lord's Supper is more relational than religious, and it is more social than spiritual. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. In this passage, Paul sees the Lord's Supper not so much about what is going on between me as a worshiper and God. He's saying in this passage, it has a lot to do with what's going on between me and you. And that might sound a little bit strange at first, but yes, I mean, communion does have spiritual significance. It is a special time of worship where we can experience the presence of Jesus in a special way, kind of like a father who always loves his kids, but there are special times when he picks his kids up and hugs them. And so communion can be and should be a special time of fellowship with Christ, a special closeness to Jesus. But according to Paul, there's more going on when we receive the Lord's Supper than that. According to 1 Corinthians 11, the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper isn't just between me and Jesus. Its spiritual significance has a lot to do with what's going on between me and you as people in one body in the community of faith and how we relate to one another. Now, let me just tell you how the passage breaks down so that it makes that point. First of all, what Paul is going to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, he's going to tell us what was going on in the Corinthian church that led him to say in verse 17, man, when you guys come together, you do more harm than good when you take the Lord's Supper. That's essentially what he says. And then second, he tells us what the Lord's Supper was meant to be according to the oral tradition that was passed down by Jesus and practiced in all the churches. And finally, he talks about what was happening in the church because of they were abusing the Lord's Supper. So he's going to tell us what the problem was, what the supper was meant to be, and what was happening, and what can happen when you don't take communion seriously. Now, you're going to have to give me one more minute before we get to the passage, because this is a long introduction, but I think after I give you this, when we read the passage, you're going to go, oh, that's simple. All right? So hopefully you'll do that, but back up. What we've seen when we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians is that there's something very wrong in the church in Corinth. At the root of all their problems is this pride and arrogance about how spiritual they thought they were. The Corinthians thought of themselves as very spiritual people who justified just about whatever they wanted to do, however they wanted to do it, under the banner of their newfound freedom in Christ. Their oft-repeated favorite slogan being, all things are lawful for me. I'm free in Christ. All things are lawful. I can do pretty much whatever I want. But their so-called spirituality was very self-centered, self-promoting, and self-indulgent. It was all about their own private experiences with God, and somehow they concluded that their experiences with God elevated them to the status of spiritual elite. And this selfish, arrogant mindset was wreaking havoc in the church, because they were so turned in on themselves that they lived in flagrant disregard for other people. They were indifferent to the needs of other people. So if they wanted to eat and drink in idol temples, they ate and drank in idol temples, even if it placed obstacles in the way of other believers who were still struggling to break free from their old pagan lifestyles. If in public worship the women wanted to defy the respected social norms of that day by praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered, well, that's what they did. Even if casting aside gender distinctions placed an obstacle in the way of people hearing a clear proclamation of the gospel. And that same disregard for other people showed itself in the way they observed the Lord's Supper. How so? Well, what makes this hard to understand is that the way they observed the Lord's Supper was very different than the way we observe it. I mean, we come into a building like this, and we have a special time set aside in the service where we observe the Lord's Supper. So in the course of a worship service, we observe the Lord's Supper, and we pass around the plates with the matzo crackers on them, and each one takes a piece of cracker, and then we pass around the tray with the juice cups, and everybody takes a juice cup, and we do this in remembrance of Jesus as a part of a worship service. But for early Christians, they came together in the homes of more affluent members of the congregation, 50 or 60 or so, and they observed communion in the course of a whole meal. They had what they called a love feast, according to Jude 12 and 2 Peter 2:10, a love feast, a kind of potluck meal. It was a big occasion. Everybody came together to eat this meal, and at some point during or after the meal, they would take communion. Now, to help you get your mind around what was going on, I've got a picture of a Corinthian home, a Corinthian villa, This particular house model of a house, archaeologists say, dates to about 50 AD when Paul would have been in Corinth. So this is typical of a wealthy Corinthian home. Now, if you follow a little bead, just imagine there's a street going by out here, and you come in through the door to a courtyard hallway right here. Then you go into this area, which would seat about 50 or 60 people. It's called an atrium. And there would be ways in the house to capture water. This is a pool, not to swim in or take a bath in. It's the way they collected water. And as we saw in Israel, everything is about collecting water. And the huge cisterns, every house, every building, every mansion, everywhere, they collected water. So people would gather in here. Then across the back, they could have their food, their potluck, all spread out back here. And then there was a smaller room here with couches and benches and mosaic tile floors. And we saw these all over where we were, beautiful mosaic floors. And this area would seat, I don't know, 9 or 10 or 11 people. And it was called a triclinium. And so what would happen is the wealthy homeowner and a few of the wealthy guests, they had the luxury of arriving early. And they would gather in the triclinium. And again, the food would be spread out back there. But then later on, the poor and the working class and slaves would begin to trickle in because they could only come after dark. They weren't free to come and go as they pleased. They had to finish their work. They had to finish whatever their jobs were in their master's home, and they could only come after dark. So they would come in late, and they would gather in this atrium and overflow back up here in the hallway. But then over here, this is where the wealthy guests were in the triclinium. So I want you to use your imagination. Let's just go to church on Sunday evening in Corinth. All right, it's Sunday evening. The church in Corinth is getting together in the house of a wealthy member named Anonymous. And Anonymous was one of the wealthiest members, so he had a good-sized house that could accommodate the church. And so on Sunday evening, they all come, a very diverse group of people, converted Jews and Greeks and men and women, a large number of poor people and slaves, a few well-to-do people. These were groups of people that in the Roman Empire never assembled together socially. And in Jewish culture, for that matter, these groups of people would not come together. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, that was one of the cross brought all of these people together. And as I said, wealthy people would come early. They would go over into the triclinium and enjoy that. And the poor class would come and trickle in late. Well, by the time that the poor class arrived, the dinner party, the love feast, was well underway. And so they would arrive and they would elbow their way in here and they would try to make their way around here and over to try to find some food. And they would hear this feast going on in the triclinium, the room with the couches, the mosaic floor, the Xbox TVs, and the flat screen TVs. And so, I mean, they would hear this party going on in the triclinium, and by the time they made their way in, most of the food had been eaten, and most all the wine had been drunk, and consequently, some of the church leaders were a little bit tipsy, and there was nothing left over for them. And so, go back to the other picture. So the church was divided. It was literally divided. It was literally divided by rooms and walls, but even more so, they were divided in their hearts. The affluent indulging themselves, the poor believers stuck off in other rooms with very little to eat and drink, and it would be very difficult for a newcomer to find their way in. So you're getting the picture. This is what was going on. Something like this. And then it gets even worse because in the midst of all this mess and all this these cliques and social divisions and social discrimination, hungry people and drunk people, one of the leaders of the church would stand up and say, "Can I have your attention, please? Can I have your attention, please? Thank you for coming. I hope everybody got plenty to eat." And the poor people are thinking, "Yeah, right." And then he says, "Well, we've gathered tonight, as always, in the name of Jesus, may his name be praised, And what we always do when we enjoy this meal together, we want to remember the Lord's death. And so we're going to pass around a loaf of bread. Just when it comes to you, just take a piece and tear it off. And then we're going to pass around a cup. And when the cup comes to you, just everybody sip out of that one cup. And as we eat and we drink, let's remember that we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Now, when Paul hears what's going on, when he gets this scene in his mind, he is outraged. He's incensed. And he writes, "What you're doing is disgraceful." Now look at verse 17. He says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, your meetings do more harm than good. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for I guess there must always be factions among you in order that those who think they're genuine may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have your own houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What do I got to say to you? Shall I praise you for this? No, I will not." And he says at the very end, "So what you need to do is wait for one another. And if you're so hungry you can't stand it, then let him eat at home before you come." Now, so what was going on that Sunday evening in Anonymous' house? It was shameful. It was a disgrace. The way the Corinthians were acting, verse 22, they were despising the unity of the church, and they were humiliating the poor working class believers. And Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. It's your own supper. It's your own stomachs that you care most about. And Paul pulls out all the stops, and he comes at him with full force, because the way they're observing the Lord's Supper was a complete denial of what the meal was meant to be. And what was that? What was the meal meant to be? It was a communal meal. It was a fellowship meal that put on display what Jesus' death on the cross had accomplished in bringing such a diverse group of people together into one body. But they were missing the point entirely. So Paul takes them back to the point. In verses 23 to 26, he recites the oral tradition that had been passed down from Jesus and was practiced in the churches. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. So what Paul writes here is the first time the oral tradition appears in print. And Paul writes in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, after he had given thanks, he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach a little sermon about the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, very simply, the bread represents Jesus' broken body. The cup represents his blood, his shed blood. And together, both of these symbols are meant to draw our attention to the death of Jesus. And not only to the death of Jesus, but the violent death of Jesus. That's what torn flesh and shed blood mean. That a life was ended prematurely. That a life ended violently. So the bread, broken bread, and the cup symbolically point us back to the church. And Paul says, and Jesus says, as often as you do this, and by the way, there's no stipulation here about how often we're to do it. Whether we do it every week, that's fine. Every month, that's fine. Once a quarter, that's fine. How often we observe the Lord's Supper is not mandated. But the issue is, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are to remember him, and specifically his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. so that by regularly coming back to this table, we never get far from the cross. Because the Lord's Supper keeps us coming back, placing the cross in the very center of the life of the church. The Lord's Supper keeps us cross-centered, so we never forget the grace of God that we have personally received, so that we never forget the grace of God that's brought us together into one body. And we need to be clear on this. The Bible says that Jesus died for his church. Now, I know we're fond of saying that if I was the only sinner in the world, that Jesus would have died for me. And there's truth in that, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says Christ died for us. Christ died in order to call together a people for himself, to whom and through whom he would reveal his glory to the world. That's the storyline of the Bible, by the way, that God is gathering a people for himself, to whom and through whom he will reveal his glory to the world. And the cross of Christ makes that ingathering possible. It's the cross of Christ that brings together people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, every culture, every class, so that together this diverse group of people can put on display the glory of God in the cross. So the death of Christ is not simply to be remembered by a small piece of bread or a sip of juice. No, his death is put on display by a vibrant, living community of men and women who've been saved by grace through faith in what Jesus has accomplished for them on the cross. And it is in community, in fellowship, that the gospel is celebrated and proclaimed and put on display. That's also highlighted in verse 25 when he talks about his blood being the new covenant in his blood. Yes, because of the new covenant, I am reconciled to God by faith. And so, yes, the new covenant has personal benefit. But again, the new covenant has to do with the new relationship that God has established between racially and socially diverse group of people. Jew, Greek, rich, poor, slave, free, men, women. Again, groups that would never assemble under any circumstances in the Roman Empire. All these groups have become one body in Christ because of the cross. So you see, again, the Lord's death is not proclaimed simply by the elements of bread and juice. The cross is proclaimed by people living together in community, experiencing and enjoying biblical fellowship with one another, and that they preserve the unity of the faith in the bond of peace, eliminating racial distinctions, social divisions, and economic differences. So at this table, our unity is celebrated in the life-transforming power of Christ's death, which is pictured and proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. So when we receive the Lord's Supper, it's absolutely essential that we live in and live out the reality of biblical fellowship, because that's what his death has accomplished for us. Biblical fellowship is cross-centered. The Lord's Supper is cross-centered, and it reminds us of the reality of the unity that we enjoy with one another in this church and with other Christians around the world who may be very different from us. So, Paul goes on. What happens when biblical fellowship is absent from the table? Look at verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup." Now this is where many Christians tend to go off track, because they believe that communion is essentially a time just to reflect on their own personal relationship with the Lord. And they take this verse to mean that when you come to the Lord's table, you should examine yourself to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life. And they become very introspective, and they turn in on themselves and confess every wrong they can think of, spend the time in communion, turning over every rock to make sure there's no unconfessed sin there, because they don't want to take communion in an unworthy manner. And they end up focusing more on sin than the Savior, and focusing more on confession than the cross, and more on me than me and you. That's the way I grew up. I was taught that when you come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin in your life, you're coming in an unworthy manner. Now hear me, if during what I'm talking about and during the passing of the bread and the cup, if the Lord brings some sin to mind that needs to be confessed, then deal with it. But to eat and drink in an unworthy manner doesn't mean to eat and drink with past unconfessed sin in your life. Think of the context. Think of what was going on in Corinth. The problem in Corinth was not so much that they were showing up with unconfessed sin in their life. The problem was they were showing up and they were sinning against each other right on the spot. During the love feast, when they're taking the Lord's Supper, they were eating and drinking with flagrant disregard for other people. That's what he's talking about. And so when you come to the Lord's table with hatred in your heart, when you come to the Lord's table with bitterness in your heart towards another believer, when you come with looking down on another believer, or even when you come with indifference in your heart towards another believer, I mean, there may be someone sitting in another part of this auditorium, or someone sitting in another service, or maybe it's the person sitting right next to you. Paul says when your relationships deny the life-changing, community, unifying power of the cross, that's when you eat and drink unworthily. When you are not living in biblical fellowship with other believers, that's when you eat and drink unworthily. Verse 29 is where Paul gets deadly serious, because he says, you want to know why some of you are sick? You want to know why some of you have died early deaths? He says it's God's judgment. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. Not condemned, we're disciplined so we won't be condemned along with the rest of the world. This is serious business. He's saying when you distort, when you blur, when you make incomprehensible what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross, go back to verse 27, he says you're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. What's that mean? It's like you're ignoring what he did. It's like you're a part of that jeering crowd. Not the cheering crowd, the jeering crowd that spat on Jesus at his death. You're not taking what he did for you seriously, and that's serious business. And second, in verse 29, Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does he mean there? He's not talking about the body and blood of Jesus here. He didn't say body and blood, did he? He said, without discerning the body, meaning the body, the one body, the community of faith. So, again, think about what was going on in those house churches. The more affluent were eating this love feast, the supper before the Lord's Supper, with little or no regard for the poorer class that showed up late. And when they arrived, there was no food. And Paul says, you're not discerning the body. You're not thinking rightly. You're not acting lovingly towards the body, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of that, when they came together, what the Lord's Supper was supposed to represent, the bringing together of Jews and Greeks and rich and poor and slave and free and men and women, all these diverse groups brought together in one body in the cross, that unity was not put on display. And that was serious business. And God was disciplining people because of that. And so after that warning, Paul says, so when you come together, wait for one another. The word can also mean welcome. Welcome each other so that when you come together, you won't be disciplined. So how do we apply this teaching here? I mean, I've never seen anybody in a communion service when we pass the plate with the crackers. I've never seen anybody going. I mean, I've never seen anybody when we pass the tray full of cups going. You know, so that there's no juice for the rest of the people on the row. I mean, I've just never seen anything like this. So how do we apply the teaching here? How do we apply the teaching? By discerning the body. By examining our relationships with each other. You see, the point that Paul is making all through the letter to the Corinthians is that you cannot separate your relationship with God from your relationship with other people. Now, we think we can. We think we can have a tight relationship with God and not like this person, hate that person, not forgive that person. Paul says the two, my relationship with God and my relationship with you, are inseparably entwined. And you might feel spiritual and religious when you take communion, but unless you come to this table and have a genuine love and concern for and commitment to other people, Paul says what you're doing, if you are harboring resentment in your heart, if your heart is divided towards another believer, when you come to this table, you make it a sham. You make it a mockery. And it's pointless and it's dangerous. So this morning as you eat and drink, I want you to focus your attention on Jesus. I want you to remember what he's done for you personally. I want you to remember that that broken bread and that shed blood represent his violent death on the cross. And through his death on the cross, he saved you. And he's brought you forgiveness and life and brought you into membership in his body, in the family of God. And it's right to remember and celebrate the grace that you have received through the cross of Christ. But before you eat and drink, examine yourself. Meaning, examine your relationships. You see, broken relationships do not tell the true story of the cross. Broken relationships do not tell the true story of the church. And you cannot eat and drink at the Lord's table rightly with a heart full of junk towards other people. So I ask you, is your heart divided against another believer? Is there anyone in this room you look down on? Anyone in this room you despise? Anyone in this room you treat with contempt? Anyone you're just indifferent toward them? Is there anyone you refuse to love? Anyone you refuse to forgive? Is there anyone you've taken advantage of? Anyone you've put down in order to build yourself up? Anyone who, because they've wronged you, because they hurt you, you feel justified holding a grudge against that person? Examine your relationships. You don't have to dig deep and get all introspective. You know what I'm talking about. If what I'm saying applies to you, it's laying right on the surface right now. If your heart is divided against another believer, then let it go. Take that sin to the foot of the cross and let it go. Repent of that unloving heart attitude toward that person and determine at first opportunity to make it right. You don't want to eat and drink. God's discipline on yourself by making a mockery out of what you're about to do. So let it go. Determine to make it right. And in so doing, you put the life-changing, heart-humbling, relationship-restoring power of the cross on display. And that is a very important part of what this meal is all about. God's cross-centered love for you, your cross-centered love for others. So to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus is to remember that the grace that you have received, that grace must be extended to other people, lest we make a mockery out of this table. So I want you to bow your head and just spend a moment and talk to God about what he's talked to you about. Express your thanks and your gratefulness for what you've received in the cross. And if there's anyone that your heart is divided against, let it go. Determined to make it right and put the glory of this table on display.